Thank you for joining us. We're working our way through John's Gospel. The Gospel of Belief, this is part 7. It just worked out so well with Palm Sunday. The Lamb of God and the world's sin. The Lamb of God and the world's sin. I do hope you'll make sure you join us for our community Good Friday service. It's 1 hour Friday at 10 o'clock. John chapter 1, verses 28 to 34. These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him.'" That's the second time he's said that. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Let this be for some in this place the very first time that they open up their hearts and minds wide to Jesus Christ. Let this be a time when every person who even uses the name Christian yields his and her heart to the Word of God, and specifically invites your Holy Spirit to come and change our hearts and minds. What a pleasure to give all of our attention to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so from the front pew to the back, do your work of grace in our lives this day so that we are not exactly the same as when we came in and sat down. That's our desire. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. And when you say amen like that, what you mean is, "That's what I mean for me, Jesus. Change my heart. Change my heart." It's a wonderful text, 28 to 34. Amazing things happen. Supernatural things. The heavens open up. John hears God speak in some fashion. We know that from verse 33. "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend.'" So John says, God talked to me. I heard his voice. He said. The heavens open up. There appears some kind of visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, remaining on him. John says it's something like a dove. He doesn't say it's a bird, actual bird, but it's like a dove. It came and it rested and it stayed on Jesus. So there's a lot of supernatural things happening that we don't see very often today. As a general rule, nothing in our daily experience kind of parallels those kinds of manifestations. Sure, I get a text from Jesus, but usually that kind of stuff doesn't happen all that often. And that's why, I almost left this verse out, but that's why our text starts with that 28th verse, full of these dull, pedestrian, ordinary words about time and place. These things, 28, took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And what the Apostle John means to convey in those bland, ordinary words is this. No gospel account ever began with the words, "once upon a time." What he means for us to understand is, this is an actual account. It took place in a specific area. What John describes, he saw. What John describes, he heard. The events that reach down redemptively into our lives, when we talk about the Lamb of God, when we sing about grace and mercy and pardon and sins being removed and it is finished, when we sing about all that stuff, we aren't just talking about mystical experiences that kind of are meaningful to those whom the media calls people of faith. But they actually happened. They actually took place. The events that reach down redemptively into our lives reach down into history, not just into hearts. Into history, not just imagination. They are historical. They aren't just mystical. This is the unique glory of the New Testament gospel message. It reaches into the experience of our hearts, true enough, but it's rooted in the days of the week, the hours of the clock, the places of simple basic geography. And what that means is, when we talk about the Lamb of God, when we talk about His death on the cross, when we talk about Him taking away the sin of the world and His resurrection and His second coming, when we talk about these things, these events aren't just true for some people who happen to be moved by them. You have your religion. How nice. I'm pleased for you. I hope it works for you. It's not just true for the people who are emotionally moved by them. These events aren't just made up in the minds of those the media calls people of faith. They happened independently of whether or not anyone else believes they happened. They happened whether anyone or not cares that they happened. And the Apostle John takes the time to say, by the way, here's where they happened. Here's where they happened. How we need this reminder from the New Testament that the foundations of Christian discipleship aren't just dependent on some psychological benefits that we receive from them. They're valuable for all people. First of all, because they're true, not just because they seem to work for certain people. I have about four thoughts I want to leave with you this morning. Point number one. The very first time John the Baptist sees Jesus, he points to His death on the cross. It's in 1:29. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." Now, we know those words pretty well. But it's really significant the way John the Baptist speaks them and the Apostle John records them. Because in the Apostle John's account of the life of Jesus, we're in chapter 1, as you know. We haven't had a lick of teaching from Jesus. No miracles. No sermons. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And yet the very first time the Apostle John records Jesus coming into the Baptist's view, He is already the slain lamb. He's already the crucified one. So in other words, right at the beginning of, this is the first time anybody sees Jesus in John's gospel. The very first time. Jesus hasn't spoken yet in John's gospel. Not a word. The very first time anybody sees Him, the end is already the object of attention. You'd never see a pastor holding a baby at a baby dedication and talking about the baby's death. Wouldn't that be poor taste? And yet here Jesus, the very first time we encounter him, the very first time John mentions him, he's the Lamb. He's the Lamb. And they all knew what that meant, the Lamb. Everybody knew what lambs were for in the Jewish sacrificial system. And so we, the readers, here we are, we're already alerted that this pre-existent Word, the Word that was God, was with God, right off the bat, the second we see him, we're all told, there he is, he came to die. Palm Sunday. There he is, not the king, the Lamb. And already, I hope you noticed it, God is pictured as taking the saving initiative. John the Baptist isn't running after Jesus in 1:29. Jesus is described as the one coming to him. He saw Jesus coming toward him. And we're made aware right away, this Lamb of God, people don't chase after him. This Lamb of God comes to John. He's coming. He's going to lay down his life. Jesus seeks out John the Baptist. John the Baptist doesn't chase after Jesus. And he's the Lamb. Point number two. The definite articles and their definite message in 1:29. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Because no one actually studies grammar anymore. The definite articles in this sentence are simply these. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Greek, you would actually have one more. Behold, the Lamb of the God who takes away the sin of the world. It doesn't make for very smooth flowing English. But it does reveal John's theology. Each definite article makes its own definite point. Jesus is the Lamb. He's not one of many. There aren't several options. Not one of many lambs being offered for sin. In other words, we're not being invited to try Jesus as one of many possible liberators. He's not being offered by just one of many gods. He is the God's Lamb, the God who made us, the God of heaven and earth. And this Lamb isn't coming and dying just to relieve some of our sins while ignoring deeper issues. There is nothing of human guilt this Lamb's sacrifice doesn't remove. He removes the sin. The only thing that puts God out of your reach today is your sin. Jesus removes the sin. Which one? The sin. No one is out of reach. That truth is reinforced by the last definite article. The Lamb's sacrifice extends not just to some, but to the world. The whole world. So in short, here's what you have in that verse. John calls us to come to the Lamb sent by the God whose death removed the sin from the whole world. And those are some of the best thus in all the printed language. Point number three. The Lamb is said to die for our sin, not our sins. And that's an important detail. Look at it again in 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The point the Apostle John makes here is more than theological hair splitting. What the Lamb removes. What he takes away isn't just a list of bad behaviors. It's not a specific list of sins to which John refers, but the root of all those sins. The sin in its totality, in terms of the guilt that our actions bring before a holy God. We don't all sin in the same way. But we all deal with sin in our hearts. There's a common root. There's a common thread. In his often kind of liberal commentary on John's gospel, Adolf Schlatter makes an absolutely brilliant observation on this concept of the Lamb removing the sin, singular, the sin of the world. Follow these words carefully. He says this: since the sin is taken up and carried away, the word sin used here must be deeper than mere behavior, since behavior, once done, cannot be undone. But the word sin means behavior's continuing result in our hearts. That which arises out of wicked behavior. The word sin means the ongoing guilt before God that our behavior brings. Don't rush over those words. The distinction between sins, plural, and as merely bad behavior, and sin as that ongoing result, the guilt before God that we can't get rid of, that's an important distinction. Because, stay with me, it marks the difference between morality and redemption. This distinction is why we need the Lamb of God and His atoning death on the cross. Supposing I look at my life like a lot of people do, people who are atheists. Suppose I look at my life and I see three or four things that I do and I at least have the good sense to say, you know, this is taking me nowhere. What I'm doing, it's ridiculous. It's not fruitful. It's not helping me. It's not making me a better person. And I'm going to just stop doing this and I'll try and do that and I'll stop doing this and I'll try and fix that. There are people who don't believe in God at all, who just have the strength of willpower. You know them. And they quit smoking, or they quit drinking, or they quit cheating on their spouse, or they quit going to dirty movies, or they quit cheating on their income tax. You don't have to be a Christian. And that's the distinction John is trying to make here. Supposing I have this list of things and I wake up one day and I just finally come to myself. I just wise up. And I say, enough, I'm not doing this, this, and this. And suppose I just have the moral fortitude to stop and change course and make better decisions. Suppose I can do that. Do I still need Jesus? Well, yeah, I do. Because let's say I quit doing all those things and I start doing better things and I kind of construct a better life for myself. There's still this issue. What about the guilt of all those things that I've been doing all that time? I mean, the guilt, not just the way I feel, lousy, but the guilt before God. Let's say I can clean up my life. What about while I was doing that stuff? Those deeds stand somehow. You see, what I need is not just moral improvement. I need one day to stand before my Creator with a clean record. And all of my moral reform and all of my improvements can't erase what I've already done. Truly, we need, don't we? We need the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. You can't take it away. You can't remove it. If we're just talking about morality, well, fine. Just pull up your socks and tie up your own boots and live life a little better. And maybe you can. But who's going to take away your sin and the guilt before God? That's what John is getting at. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin. My moral reform can't undo deeds already done. I need the root, the guilt of my sinful actions erased and removed. Jesus has removed my sin in a unique fashion that moral improvement never can. He has removed my sin in the sense of it being never again a barrier between God and me. Only Jesus can do that. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Point number four. The Lamb's sin-removing work is always continuous and ongoing. There's a wonderful truth buried in that 29th verse that isn't obvious right on the surface in our English text. John 1:29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away," just those words, "who takes away the sin of the world." And if you have easy access to a Greek text, that verb phrase, "takes away," is actually worded in the present tense. It's as if it is happening right now, right at this moment. "Behold the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world." That's the way it would read. "Behold the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world." And that's really a strange way for John the Baptist to say it. Because from his perspective, the Lamb's sacrificial work is still in the future. It hasn't happened yet for John the Baptist. He just sees Jesus first time. He said, "I didn't even know him." The Lamb of God, he's taking away the world's sin. Strange for John the Baptist to word it that way. It's also a strange way for the Apostle John to write about it, because from his perspective, this gospel is written long after Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended. So, for the Apostle John to write about it, it's all in the past tense. He already came, he already died, he took away. Neither one of those, neither John the Baptist nor the Apostle John, would say, "who is right now taking away the sin of the world." And I'll tell you why I think it's worded that way. I believe here lies John's point. John the Baptist, who first spoke those words, well, he was beheaded. He was beheaded. He never saw Jesus die. The Apostle John, who first recorded these words, well, he's been long dead. His bones are disintegrated long ago. And the cross on which the Lamb removed the world's sin, well, that's a 2,000-year-old event. And John reminds us in his present tense depiction of our sin's removal that wherever this message still is presently preached, and this truth is presently believed, that same sin-removing work is present, immediate, continuous, ongoing. Wherever faith is placed in the Lamb of God, that sin-removing experience is a present, ongoing reality. It happens today, right now, actually, just as surely as if you had been standing right there by the cross when Jesus was crucified. So, here, H-E-A-R, that here, presently, freshly. Confess your sin, presently, freshly. Repent, presently, freshly. Believe in Jesus, presently, freshly. And where this is done, sin is removed as a present reality. The Lamb of God who is taking away the world's sin. Right now, he's just taking it away. As people come, takes it away. This is a constant, ongoing reality. It is always in the present tense until Jesus comes again. It's not been diminished. It's not undone. I was thrilled with Frederick Bruner's telling words on this important subject in his new commentary on John. And he writes about that very idea. The Lamb of God is taking away the world's sin. And he says this. This is just so current for the church today. Churches that leave this vivifying center for what are thought to be more contemporary or relevant or gripping centers or issues sooner or later wither away, as history has shown again and again. Churches that obscure this life-giving center with 101 spiritual disciplines or social political enthusiasms are eventually overwhelmed with activities and guilt. Steady, Christ crucified and risen churches that, like John the Baptist, just keep pointing to the victorious Lamb, well, they continue the Baptist's original ministry and so keep taking away the sin of the world from the hearts of believing hearers and creating joyful Christians who advance the mission ever farther and farther into a social and spiritual world that longs to hear believable news and to experience loving care. The Lamb of God is taking away right now. He is taking away the sin of everyone in the world who will come. 5. The witness of John the Baptist and the voice from heaven. John chapter 1, 30 to 34. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. Myself, I did not know him. So he Jesus didn't get together and plan this out. But for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness, this is the Son of God. So the witness of the Spirit and the voice from heaven, those seem to be important points in this text, because John the Baptist makes it clear that he had no advanced knowledge of who Jesus was or what he might look like. Twice, John points out that even though Jesus was apparently standing very close, was he right beside him? John didn't have a clue who he was. 31, I myself did not know him. 33, I myself did not know him. So, all John had to go by was the fact that he had heard from God directly, 33, and he was alerted to Jesus' identity by the visible descent of something that looked like a dove, 33. That's the only way John would know who Jesus was. It's in simple obedience to those two revelations that John dedicates his whole ministry to pointing the world to the Lamb of God. That voice from heaven in verse 33. It's not heard frequently in the New Testament. For the most part, the church, especially after the ascension of Jesus, it just relies on the teaching of the apostles like we do today. But there are two occasions where the voice from heaven is heard in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there are two more occasions in John's gospel. So four altogether. So I thought it'd be interesting to see when this voice comes, when God speaks from heaven, what does he say? Because it doesn't happen all that often. So in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here's what we find. The Father speaks from heaven, and he does so on two occasions. The first is Matthew chapter 3, 16 to 17. And this is at Jesus' baptism. John doesn't specifically record the baptism of Jesus. He's right there around it, but he doesn't talk about the baptism of Jesus. Matthew says, 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. Okay, that's similar. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. But the idea here is who Jesus is. The voice from heaven speaks, and when it speaks, it says, see that? That's my Son. That's what the voice says. In the synoptics, you'll hear the voice from heaven one more time, and it's on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's in Matthew 17. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them and the voice. So this is interesting. Peter, sincere, wonderful guy, always getting things bungled up. So you have Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophet, and what Peter says is, I'm going to make three tents, and because you three are so special, you, Moses, and Elijah. So he lumps Jesus in with the prophets and Moses. And it's right at that moment, as if, you know, if you ever get a real subtle correction, we need three tabernacles, some translations, tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And boom, there's this voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. You think Peter got it? Oh, not like Moses, not like Elijah. But the same idea. When the voice speaks from heaven, when the Father speaks, the concern is, you need to know who this is, the identity of the Son. So it isn't just, you know, you'll hear all sorts of stuff. You watch TVO and watch Vision TV, and there'll be all sorts of specials on how Jesus, you know, we got the idea that he was the Son of God, and the disciples looking back, they had this wish that he was, and so they wrote that into the Gospels, and it's all kind of psychological stuff. But what they won't tell you is, it's the Father in heaven that speaks and says, do you know who this is? This is my Son. So the two times you have the voice from heaven in the synoptics, and then that beautiful little addition on the Mount of Transfiguration that we all need to hear, listen to him. Look back on your life. Just look back on your life. Maybe you can go back to last week and just look at your life and think of how much better it would be if we all just knew to listen to him. Just listen to him. So both those messages in the synoptics, the voice from heaven, they say the same thing. The Father in heaven seems bent on making sure that the world knows that Jesus is his unique Son. It's the identity of the Son that is uppermost in the Father's mind. Now, in John's Gospel, there are also two occasions, and they're slightly different. Two occasions where there's the voice from heaven. First is the same occasion as Jesus' baptism, John 1:33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me. So we're not told that it happens right at this moment in our text, but we do know that somewhere this voice spoke to John the Baptist. Okay, so it's the same idea. And the voice said, the Father said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And the second time you see it in John's Gospel is in John chapter 12. We're almost done now. John chapter 12, 27 to 28. And this is interesting because now you have the voice, the Father speaking from heaven, but speaking specifically to the Son. So the Father speaking to the Son, not about the Son, but to him. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Well, for this purpose, I've come into... This is where I came. Father, glorify your name. Okay, and then, here it is, the voice from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So, both times in the synoptics, the Father speaks from heaven, and there's only one emphasis. This is my Son. This is my Son. You need to know who this is. This is my Son. John doesn't deal with the identity of Jesus. He deals with the ministry of Jesus. And the voice speaks from heaven and says two things. This is the one who bestows the Holy Spirit. Remember I said before, there are people who are atheists who just say, I can quit this and I can quit that and I can quit that, and they can clean up a big chunk of their lives, and we should never doubt that. I have no argument with that. But I'll tell you what they can never receive. They can never receive the Holy Spirit. You have to come to Jesus. Jesus is the bestower of supernatural, divine life. You can only get that from Jesus. And for this purpose I have come into the world, Jesus says to the Father. And Jesus, clearly, I'm not making it up, he's speaking about his death on the cross. And that's what the Father refers to when he says, I'm going to glorify my name again. And it's looking at the same event. God is glorified through the death of Jesus on the cross. The redemption that the Father will provide through the Son brings glory to God. So the voice from heaven in the synoptics deals with the identity. The voice from heaven in John's gospel deals with the atoning work. It is clearly Father God's intention that redemption and spiritual life are to be found exclusively in the Son, the Lamb of God. And so the church has this ongoing message to proclaim of the Son as the only forgiver of human sin and the only bestower of spiritual life. If Buddha can give you a better diet, he can never give you spiritual life. Only Jesus gives spiritual life. Do you see the difference, church? So here's what this means for you and for me today. If you want a clean heart and a clean conscience from the actual guilt of sin, you must come to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. You don't have any other options. He is the Lamb sent by the God to deal with the sin of the world. This isn't for North America. This is for the world. You have nowhere else to go for forgiveness of sins. And if you want a renewed heart and an empowered will to please God and love God, you must come to Jesus Christ, the giver of the life-giving Spirit of God, who makes all things new. What a wonderful text, eh? The Lamb of God takes away. So in my life, here's my experience. Let me just share it with you. I'm like you, and I have the parts of my life that I struggle with. I have the parts of my life that I wish were perfect. And so there are areas of my life where I deal with sin in my heart that I struggle with. But here's what I know while I struggle with sin. What I know is that there's a sense in which the guilt of that sin, I don't struggle with that. It's been taken away. Isn't that great? It's just been, he takes it away. Where does it go? It's away. It's gone. Now, I'm still growing. But what I find is this. Here's my weakness, and here's what I work at in my Christian walk as I follow Jesus. But I'm greatly empowered in that by the Holy Spirit.
as I recognize that the guilt of that has been taken away, and I love Him so much for that, that it strengthens me as I try to follow Him and serve Him. Do you see how that works?
You need to hold on to grace if you're going to fight against sin effectively. Because if I'm fighting against sin, thinking if I muss this up one more time, I'm going straight to hell, then I battle that sin in nothing but fear. Now, don't like a drunk man getting on a horse. Don't fall off the opposite side. Doesn't mean your sins have been removed. You don't have to worry about sin.
Person who really understands, he takes away the sin of the world. He's never careless about sin, that person. He'd chop off his hand before he'd sin. Such amazing grace.
That's the dynamism that only the Lamb of God, the giver of the Spirit, provides. And we, the grateful church, on Palm Sunday, all say,